Okay, brothers, let's take a look at your outline here. It's Friday, April 10th, and we are on study 16 of our study of Hebrews. And we're actually at Roman numeral 3C, the exhortation to endurance of faith, chapter 12. We started chapter 12 last week. Let me review that and get us started on chapter 12. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And at Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to start us off reading verses 1 through 4. So verses 1 and 2 we got through last week, but they start, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and strive in your striving against sin." So take a look at question one in your worksheet here. Looking at verse 4. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says to these guys, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood," in verse 4?
Is he maybe referring to Christ sweating blood in the garden?
That's good. That's what I thought is originally. It could be, but I think it's something even more than that with regard to them personally.
Did you haven't faced death?
They haven't. Faced that's exactly right. They haven't.
You're struggling, but you haven't faced death.
You're still alive. Right. Yeah. In chapter 11, we saw all these men of faith, and a lot of them were martyred, he closed with. And, some of these Jewish believers before them in the land of Israel were martyred as well by other non-believing Jews. So as he's encouraging them with all these examples of faith, he's saying, look, you guys, even though it's tough for you, you still haven't been martyred for your faith, which a lot of other believers before you have. So hang in there. Let's take a look at, just by way of review, look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Again, he's just encouraging them and us that we've got this cloud of witnesses who've gone before us that are looking at us now, and we can look to them, who are a good example. They've suffered hardship, and we can too. And so the race we're running, we talked about last week, was not a sprint. It's a race we run with endurance, and it's a race that was set before all of us. We got to run it. And then in verse 2, the writer says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." The idea here is, remember, we're not going to make it if our eyes are fixed on the world, on circumstances, on what's going around us. We got to keep our eyes fixed on our master, Jesus. And that's going to be the best way to keep us on track and moving forward in spite of persecution. And he also says in verse 2, remember Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. There was a great shame in going to the cross. And as a result, he got the reward of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3, he again says, after he says in verse 2, "Fix your eyes on Jesus," he says again about Jesus in verse 3, "For consider him," Jesus, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." The hardest, just remember the thing about Jesus is that he loved us enough to die for us, but he died for us in spite of the fact that people hated him. Mm-hmm. I mean, sinners hate him. He endures all kinds of hostility against them. And despite that, he still died for them and for us. And he said, so basically, even though we're going to endure hostility, remember Jesus, he endured that hostility and he kept moving forward. And he says, remember this at the end of verse 3, "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's easy to get discouraged. It's really easy to get discouraged. But our focus on Jesus will keep us from getting discouraged. And of course, we just discussed it in verse 4. It's a hard walk, but you haven't been martyred. And a lot of believers before you have been martyred. So keep on keeping on.
Yeah, I was was listening to a sermon from Charles Spurgeon yesterday on faith. It's called The Vital Force. A 10 out of 10 would recommend. They're all online. They're all on Spotify. But
so now let me ask you a question. Since they weren't recordings of him, I take it they got a narrator.
It's
I guess.
AI. It's like an AI.
Oh, okay, gotcha. Okay.
He's not very enthusiastic, but it more or less just reads it. It is very good. And he made this comment that stuck out to me about like the more difficult task being the long suffering of the saints, like the difficult burden of living a long life as a Christian, as opposed to the martyr. Like that great momentous moment of faith, and then you promoted the glory, as opposed to this long journey through.
Slog.
Seriously. Yeah. So that sticks out to me as you mentioned that. It may be harder to live longer.
Definitely. You know, I was reading my Bible, and I was blown away by this one comment. It said, Jesus did not entrust himself to the people. Mm. And I thought to myself, wow. And then it goes on to say, because he knew man. So here is Jesus suffering, dying, doing all this for us, knowing that we're fickle. We change. We do everything else.
Yes.
Wow.
That's right.
We do that?
It's good.
We do this. Somebody will turn on us?
Sure. Yeah. Good. Any other questions, comments, discussion?
Yeah, Proverbs 3:5-6, the more you dwell on that scripture, the more everything begins to come in focus, such as this conversation here. Trust the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? You know, and was Jesus trusting in the Father with all of his heart, although he was a part of the second part of the Godhead, but yet he was trusting the Father with all of his heart and leaned not on his understanding. You see that scripture starting to materialize through Proverbs 3:5-6. You start seeing it multiply and explain itself. Trust the Lord with all your heart, being not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall correct that path.
It's good.
Wow.
It's good.
Strong.
I have a question.
Sure.
You know, in the Bible when Jesus said to the disciples, if they give you a difficult time when you go into a town, dust your sandals and walk
dust
away.
Dust your feet off them.
Okay. Does that apply when you have tried to be cordial with someone and they keep throwing it at you, and you try not to lose your temper, but then you think of that saying, and then you think, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't like that. He accepted because he loves them. So where does it pertain? I mean, if you keep trying and trying with an individual, and that individual keeps throwing it in your face, we're human.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're not Jesus. I wish we were, but we're not. So when do you make that decision to dust your sandals and walk away from it?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it's you got to be Holy Spirit led in each situation.
I think God left the line for that. He says, he'll turn you over to a reprobate mind.
And also Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine,
absolutely,
because they'll trample under a foot what's valuable. So there is a balance.
So how did it work out with your son? And what time period?
With my boy? Well, it was brutal, as you remember. I mean, really brutal.
But you didn't walk from him?
No, I didn't walk.
There you go.
But so, I did.
Holy Spirit, his time is perfect.
Yeah, I did. I walked away because there was nothing more I could do. This is when he was in his early 20s, I guess. And I did walk away because of all the things that were done. And I mean, it was to a point where I even said to him, this is embarrassing, but it's the truth. I even told him to change his name because that's how bad it was. And I did walk away for about a year, maybe 2 years. Never even spoke to him, which was the most difficult thing in my life because he's my only son. But then one day he popped, and it was phenomenal. I'll never forget the day as long as I live. And you know, he is just phenomenal now. I'm so proud of him, but it was very difficult, and I did dust my sandals and I did walk away. And that's why I'm asking, because that was in the back of my mind, because I always felt like, oh man, all these years, I mean, I'm 80 years old. So now all of a sudden I'm thinking, wait a minute, did I do the right thing, or should I have been more supportive?
Yeah, I think definitely questioning yourself isn't the right thing, definitely. You know,
it's not.
No, you should thank question. God. But I think, yeah, every situation, I think sometimes you do have to be tenacious with people, even though they're resistant, but other times you need to just detach with love and let the Holy Spirit do the work. So, but you got to be spirit. I think that's where the Holy Spirit inside of us is good about.
Well, it's kind of like the next section.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Okay. Good segue.
Good segue. Literally,
we're so on it this
morning. Segue right into that sucker.
Yeah, let's take a look at this. This is the purpose of suffering. Could someone read verses 5 through 11 of chapter 12?
And have you not forgotten the exhortation and addresses that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the disciple, discipline of the Lord, nor be weary upon reproof by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits of life and live? For they have disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Wow. Fantastic. Thanks, Barry. So take a look at question 2 in the worksheet here. What can we conclude if we don't suffer God's discipline? You're looking at verse 8. What's a conclusion we can draw if we're not suffering discipline, or if we're not experiencing discipline in our lives?
Maybe we're not saved.
Yeah. It basically tells us if we're without discipline, which all of us have become partakers. No one's walking the legitimate walk without discipline. Then you are ill. You're bastards. You're an illegitimate child and not sons. So it's tough to suffer and undergo discipline, but it's even worse if we're not. That's even more scary. So verse 5, he says, and you have you not forgotten, he's encouraging these guys, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as children. And then the rest of verse 5 and verse 6, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So just as Carl quoted Proverbs 3 about trusting not in your own understanding, that same proverb tells us, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then in verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you endure. In other words, one of the reasons that he disciplines us is that so we learn endurance. Because he deals with us or you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And I think, too, what he's getting, I went really most of my life, my Christian walk, thinking that this always meant discipline for disobedience. It's only having gone through this recent season of my life the last couple of years that I've really concluded that it's not just disobedience. Sometimes the suffering is not for disobedience. It's just a matter of discipline. It's just a matter of this is how we discipline our minds and our bodies to be more dependent on him and close to him. And I think again about as it gets into the discussion of a father and children, you know, some fathers discipline their sons not always for something they've done wrong, but because he wants them to be adult men one day, and that they exist. When I think about Riley and Jerry and Riley, and you know, I would sure it sucks getting up early in the morning to go to all these stupid karate practices and stuff like that. But I never had a dad like that. I never had a dad. And so there's a lot of, you know, look at the lives of two young guys like this, and you see, wow, this is the fruit of discipline. It's not because they did anything wrong. It's because
it's training.
training.
You know, Chris, we think of discipline. You take a person that goes to the gym and he works out, and he disciplines his body. It's not pleasant to lift and tug and push and pull. But then finally the body reacts to it, and we're stronger and stronger. And so the discipline of our love for our children is much in the same manner.
That's right. And I wake Daniel up every day at 6 o'clock, you know, and not because he's done anything wrong. He doesn't want to get up. It's the last thing he wants to do, but he's got to get up.
Yep.
You've got to wake up.
Look at the military.
Amen.
They spend all their time disciplined, training.
Yes.
Whether it's, you know, saluting or whatever, showing respect. You know, why? For that moment.
That's right. That's right.
What do you say when he asks, why are you waking me up?
Hebrews chapter 12.
Yeah. Well, thankfully, he doesn't flip me off. So
okay.
I'm
okay.
No, he sometimes just rolls over, Jared, but for the most part, he gets up.
That's what Jared did this morning.
take a look at verse 8. We talked about verse 8, of course. Look, if you don't have discipline in your life, then that means might mean you're not a son, and that's not good. So suffering is something, and he says in verse 8, of which we have all become partakers. We all have to go through some kind of suffering, some kind of discipline. And if we're not, that's not good. Then verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Again, you get in times in scripture, it's like, wow, I can't relate to this. Because some of us not only have not had fathers, but some of us had fathers that were just crappy. But a good father disciplines his children. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we respected them for that. When you get old enough, you realize that was good for me. And he goes on to say, so we should much rather be subject to the Father of spirits. And again, the Father of spirits being the Father of our, not only our fleshly bodies, but our immaterial souls and our spirits. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So our fathers, we're only in the care of our fathers for a short period of our lives. And they did it what seemed best to them. They weren't always right. They screwed up. Even good fathers screw up. But he who disciplines us for our good, he doesn't screw up. And he does it so that we might share in his holiness. So the purpose is that we would get more set apart for him as a result of discipline. And of course, verse 11, all discipline for the moment at the time we're going through it seems not to be joyful. It's a major understatement. It's not fun.
Nice.
You don't want to do it, but it's sorrowful. It's painful. It's, oh God, why do I have to do this? Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, in other words, it's only a season. It's not going to last forever. And on the other side of that season, it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness, a harvest, like you're harvesting, you know, a nice, a good crop season. It's going to produce wealth, a wealth of righteousness. Being more like him. He's making a Christian out of us with this daily life of ours over time. Any questions, comments, controversies, discussion on verses 5 through 11?
Can you define discipline?
Yeah, I was just sharing, Tim, that I used to think that it was only discipline was only some kind of correction for doing something wrong. I always thought that that's what the Bible meant, always. But I was just saying that over the last number of years, this last season of my walk with the Lord, I'm learning and I've come to realize that it's not just that. Sometimes discipline is suffering that he has us go through, not necessarily for doing something wrong, but because suffering makes us, he suffered, he wants us to be more like him, and we get closer to him, we get more dependent on him when we're suffering. So sometimes we're going to have to, that's discipline. Just suffering for the sake of suffering to train us.
But you know, Chris, that concept is twofold, the way I look at it. You have your spiritual life, which is the most important life, in which you just described. But in all my years in business, the one thing I always picked up on were the men that were extremely successful were disciplined.
Okay.
And they always did the things that the average person didn't do. And that disciplined person forced themselves to do that. So you have your professional life, which is important, and you have your spiritual life, which is the most important. And you blend those, and you'll walk that path. I mean, this dawned on me
a while ago, especially 2 years ago when we were talking, and it dawned on me that, you know, all the times my father, now my father disciplined me the wrong way. He beat the hell out of me, beat the heck out of me, but he did discipline me. And I did learn the hard way that, but in the spiritual life, it's not the hard way. It really isn't when you think about the results. Now, in business, you think of hard work, and you think of the results, you get excited, you can make money and do all that stuff. But it's so important to understand, to, at least to me, is that it goes hand in hand. And it's so important for, I mean, God bless my boy, he now understands that. And it has really been a lifesaver in our family.
It's good.
Yeah.
What are you going to say,
Tim? I was going to say, I think on Lou's point, I think it depends on what kind of job you have. If you have a job where you can express yourself and perform and see rewards from that, it overlays with Christian life. If you're in the military, you're a Marine, you might not really see that.
But see, I learned this in the service, though. Because the harder that they were on me, the more I just determined. And that was discipline in my eyes. And I wanted to put it right back in their face. So that's why I worked so hard. I got promoted, and that's all great. That's all the past. But to direct it to you, when you said if you're in the service, I kind of disagree, because the harder you work, the more they notice.
Maybe that's because they do give promotions and medals and stuff. But
yeah,
if you have a position where you feel like no matter what you do, I'm still going to get paid $38.15 an hour, no matter what. It's hard, but I think when you have a position where what the Bible says about life and your career overlap and it's the same kind of rules, that's where I think both parts of your life can take off.
Mm-hmm. I have a clarification to make. Earlier, I prayed for Glenn's eyes, but I really meant Lou's eyes.
It's okay. Don't worry about it.
So you knew what I was praying for, your eyes, not Glenn. I don't know who Glenn is.
Glenn does come here. I've been here for a while.
So just so you know.
The Lord needs
God's
you.
God's like, I want to bless Lou, but I can't. Darn it.
I'm like, Lou. Oh, it's Lou.
Please run that hill one more time.
Okay. Any other comments, discussion? Okay, that brings us to faith and the believer's obligations of faith. And could someone read verses 12 through 17?
Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
I'm loving that New American Standard Bible.
This has been cool. JP's order.
Thanks, brother. Okay, excellent. So question three in the worksheet here. What is one of the objectives in life as a believer? Looking at verse 4. What's one of the objectives in life as a believer in verse 14?
Live in peace.
Yeah, pursue peace with men. You know, pursue peace with... and I think what he's getting at here is all men, but mostly brothers. You know, pursue peace with brothers in the Lord, but also pursue peace with all men. And the idea here is that... you know, Jesus teaches clearly that if we're living a righteous life, we're going to have conflict with other people, especially unbelievers, but even believers too. So we're going to have conflict. That's a part of walking the walk. But remember that in our walk, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so you can't take conflict personally, as hard as that sounds. And we got to try And it's not saying don't fight. You got to fight sometimes. But to the best you can, try to live at peace with brothers and with all men. Take a look at verse 12 as he starts off. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And he may be talking about the believers themselves, but what he's likely getting at here is that there are others among us, because these guys are all getting the beat down, but he's probably talking about the fact that there's others among you who are weaker, and he's probably talking about come up alongside them and encourage them, mm-hmm. strengthen them. If you see someone with their hands are weak and their knees, they're having a tough walk, it's our duty as fellow believers to come up alongside them and encourage them and help them out. And similarly, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Why? So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I think what he's saying here is that, that's why it's important to keep our own walk obedient. Because only when we're obedient in our own walk can we help someone who is lame, someone who's having trouble. If we're having issues and they're having issues, we're all in the same boat. But one of the reasons that we got to, keep on walking the walk is that so we can assist others who are having a tougher time than we are, and that may be healed. And of course, verse 14, make sure we're pursuing peace with all men. And then he goes on to say, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And there's two ways that he may be saying this. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, pursue an unbeliever's salvation. Keep in mind, when you're fighting with a non-believer or you're in conflict with them, remember that our first duty is to represent Jesus to them, and we want them to be saved. But I thought this also can mean, looking at believers as well. Pursue our own sanctification as it's a daily, it's a progressive sanctification. It's how we're getting closer. We're going to ultimately see the Lord. And then in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And it's likely the point that he's getting at here when he says, say to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Again, to still continue to be involved in the lives of other believers, so that they don't, in persecution and in suffering, they don't get an unbalanced view of God. It's really easy when you're going through real crap to think, man, this sucks and God sucks. And so I think he's telling us that we got to be sensitive to that among other believers who are going through it worse than we are, that we make sure that they don't get an unbalanced view of God. Because if you have an unbalanced view that, man, God sucks, this sucks, he sucks, that's going to cause a root of bitterness in that believer's heart, and that bitterness can spread really easy to other believers. People can, when they complain to other believers about how bad it is, there's nothing wrong with that. It's healthy, but you got to be careful with it because it can defile other people, what the writer's getting at. You can really mess people up if you're way unbalanced about your suffering. Then verse 16, be careful that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, interestingly enough, the word immoral here in English is translated from the Greek word pornos, which we get the word pornography. Wow. Someone who's sexually off, someone who's sexually deviant. Don't be like someone who's sexually deviant or someone godless like Esau, someone who doesn't respect God. Well, what about Esau? What was the problem with him? Remember, he sold his own birthright for a single meal. And the worst part, not only so he saw short-term gratification, he gave up long-term reward for short-term gratification. And once he did it, once he sold it, remember, Esau was the firstborn of Rebekah. So he had the right to all the blessings of Isaac. But he sold it to the lesser-born Jacob, Israel. And the problem with that is verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. When he realized what he'd done, he cried. The grown man was in tears with his dad, please take this back. I'm sorry. And the writer of Hebrews is saying he didn't get it back. He lost it for good. So if you are along the line tracking here that Hebrews is saying you can lose your salvation, this would be a verse to support this. Or if you don't think it's going that far, you can say, look, you know, if you turn your back on the Lord, you're going to lose all this reward you've worked so hard and suffered for. You could lose it all by turning your back and being disobedient. And he's appealing to the fact that, look, not only do we have the example of Esau, that although he repented, he's like, I'm sorry, this I screwed up and cried over it. He didn't get it back. He lost it. He couldn't get it back. And remember, we talked about the wilderness generation of Israel. It was for their unbelief that they were told by the Lord that you're not getting into the promised land. And no matter how much they repented, no matter how close they came to the Lord during that 40 years, Moses was one of them. It was done. That was it. So he's saying you got to be careful with this. You got to be very careful.
I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind.
That's right.
There's no return.
That's right. So, any questions, comments, discussion, controversies on our obligations as believers? Okay. Let's take a look at the believer's position here in verses 18 through 24, and I'll go ahead and read those. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, verse 19, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, verse 20, for they couldn't bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Verse 22. But you, on the other hand, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. Verse 23. To the general assembly and the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so take a look at question 4 in the worksheet here, focusing on verse 24. How is Jesus described by the writer of Hebrews in verse 24?
Mediator.
He's a mediator, yeah. Okay, that's his important role. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Just like Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant between God and Israel with the Mosaic law, Moses was that mediator. Jesus, as our high priest, is now the mediator of the new covenant. And this all this talk in verses 18 and 19, you know, you come to a mountain that cannot be touched, to a blazing fire. He's saying you haven't come to a mountain that you can't be touched, into a blazing fire, darkness and whirlwind. He's getting at, you know, you guys are so enthralled with going back into the temple worship and the synagogue. You're thinking about leaving Jesus? Remember, this is how it was for these guys. That covenant got started. Those guys, it was pure terror when Moses heard from God on Mount Sinai. In fact, he's describing Exodus 19, 12. You couldn't touch Mount Sinai when God was giving the law to Moses. Exodus 19, 18. The mountain was literally on fire. Exodus 19, 16 through 18, it was a place of great darkness. Despite it was on fire, it was great darkness and whirlwind, like just this apocalyptic stuff going on. It scared the crap out of these people. Going on to verse 19, there was trumpet blasts sounding all over Mount Sinai. It's causing fear. That's Exodus 16 through 19. And then also in verse 19, When they were getting the law of Moses from Mount Sinai, and they were at the base of the mountain, they were begging, they were hearing the words of God, and they were begging, don't say anymore. It was so scary to them. And that's Exodus 19, 19. And Exodus 19, 20. And not only that, verse 20, they were under the command that if they even touched the mountain, it was so holy, that they would die. Beasts would die, and they would die. So there was the penalty of death for touching the holy mountain while God was speaking to Moses. And then as a result of all of this, the mediator of that covenant, the very guy that they want to go back to, Moses, verse 21, he was full of absolute terror. The guy was terrified as he got the law of Moses from God to give to Israel. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, why do you want to go back to all that? He says, look, you, verse 22 under the new covenant, you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. You're in the heavenly. You already have a place in heaven, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we will all be at one day, Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal kingdom, where there are myriads of angels, not all kinds of thunderers and terror. And then he goes on to say, you, as believers, Jewish believers, you're part of the ecclesia now. The community of believing Jews and Gentiles. You're the firstborn of those enrolled in heaven. The ecclesia is the very firstborn, those that generation specifically, of those who had this new relationship of the new covenant. And he goes, he's saying that you belong to God, the judge of all. And also, not only do you belong to him, but also, at the end of verse 22, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's likely getting at Old Testament saints, who are now made perfect after the Messiah shed his blood. And you have come to Jesus, verse 24. He's the mediator of not the stuff that Moses did with those guys that you want to go back to. There was terror, but peace, new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, the blood that Messiah shed. Remember, we talked about this, possibly sprinkling the blood in the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, remember, what he's getting at here is the blood of Abel. When Abel was murdered by his brother, his blood screamed out to God from the earth for vengeance. Yeah. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is Messiah's blood's not screaming out for vengeance. It's screaming out for, this blood of Messiah is way better. It's screaming out for reconciliation, you with him. So again, he's arguing with these guys, shaking them almost figuratively. You know, wake up. Don't walk away from what you've got. Embrace what you've got because it's so much better. Any questions, comments, discussion, controversy on verses 18 through 24? Okay. Let's finish chapter 12. This gets us to verses 25 through 29. This is, remember we talked about these warnings in Hebrews. There are five warnings in Hebrews. This is the fifth and final warning in Hebrews. And ends chapter 12 for us. So could someone read verses 25 through 29 to end chapter 12 for us?
See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we return away from him who wants us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Excellent. Thanks, Liv. So take a look at question 5 in the worksheet here, focusing on verse 29, the last verse of chapter 12. How is God described in this verse?
Consuming fire.
Yeah, consuming fire. That's our God. He says our God is a consuming fire. Verse 25, after he's encouraged them, told them you got a better deal than the old covenant here. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, because they heard from Jesus himself, and they're hearing from God himself through the writer of Hebrews. Don't back away. Don't turn back. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, now he's going back to Moses who warned these guys on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. So he's saying that just as they were warned about unbelief, these guys in the wilderness generation engaged in unbelief and they didn't get to see the promised land. He's saying they were hearing from Moses. You're hearing directly from Jesus. So this is even a sterner warning. Do not turn back. Do not give up the faith. Verse 26. and when it was going on with Moses, he said in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. You know, you thought Mount Sinai was bad? It was bad. It was terrifying. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So what he's quoting here is the prophet Haggai. This is Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And Haggai is a prophet who's talking literally about the end of time, the return of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a time, it's called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus describes it in Matthew 24 as the great tribulation. Before his return, there is going to be a shaking on this earth like no one has ever seen before. Jesus says that this great tribulation that's coming, there's not a time on earth that is as bad that has ever has been or ever will be. So it's going to get ugly. And that's what the writer is getting at here. There's going to be a shaking. So he's saying, hold on to God if you want to avoid the shaking. Verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as a created thing, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the purpose of the shaking that's going to be coming to the earth is to get rid of everything unlike him, get rid of mere created things that aren't born again, that aren't born of the Spirit. And then verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The result of all of that tribulation, when he returns, he's going to return to set up his kingdom. We're going to be members of his kingdom. And he's saying, think of that kingdom. You're a member of it. Don't jeopardize your citizenship in the coming kingdom. In fact, to the contrary, the end of verse 28, show gratitude, be thankful, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Again, verse 29, I think another way to say verse 29 in our modern day parlance, or as the kids might say, God ain't playing. He's not playing. He's not playing with us. So sober up, wake up, start walking right, and man up. Any questions, comments, controversies on the fifth warning in the end of chapter 12 here?
Chris, just out of curiosity, who do you, in your opinion, who do you think wrote this?
Honestly, Leo, I think that we're going to find it. Well, the fun, here's the fun thing. I think we'll meet him one day. Whoever it is.
Yeah, this guy's
good. I don't think it's Paul.
No,
you don't? Yeah, I don't think it's Paul. No.
This guy is good.
Yeah. But we'll get to talk to him one day. Okay, any other comments on the end of chapter 12 here?
Fucking sure. So a story that happened real quick.
Please.
I was meeting with a financial advisor who's also a Christian for lunch. This was like 8 months ago. I was going through some stuff and I prepped questions for him. And my last question had nothing to do with business. It was about suffering. And I said to him, I was like, hey, why do I suffer if God can use other people to accomplish his tasks? I was like, what's the point of all this if God can use someone else? Like, it'll grow me, sure, but it was a low moment for me. And his answer was good about enduring, kind of sticking with it anyway, even though I don't see it. But I get back to my car and I got a text from a gentleman I text maybe once a month from Pittsburgh. And he had sent me, we hadn't talked in weeks, and he sent me a text that was a video, and it was, his text was, she nails the meaning. He said, watch this, she nails the meaning of suffering. And it was, he sent it at 10:15, which is right about when I asked this other gentleman about suffering. So I paid close attention to what she had to say, because I thought God was using him to kind of speak to me. And two things that stuck out were, you know, she made this comment about us taking our suffering and making it premium. That's like the first loss that Satan wants us to do. That is to make our to essentially lift our suffering above the power of God. That what we're, as if what we're going through. She said it like this, like, don't elevate it to premium when in fact it's common.
It's good.
And when you like kind of disarm your suffering like that, acting like it's making it, not making it premium and making it common, that really changes your perspective on what you're going through. That there are other believers. Tens of thousands of other believers, if not millions of other believers, that have walked a similar walk to you.
Amen to that.
And then she said, as well, what stuck out to me is that every time you endure suffering, but you choose to submit to God anyway, right? Walking in faith, you grow in power, authority, and eternal reward. So that kind of flips those moments of suffering on your head from being beaten down to opportunistically a chance to grow in power, authority, and eternal reward.
Amen.
To make what the enemy has for evil turn into something good.
Amen. That's good.
Coincidence? I think not.
Yeah,
that's true.
So.
Sure.
That's good.
Okay, so we have one more chapter, and we're finishing Hebrews. So I don't know if we'll get through. We may get through chapter 13 next week. If not, we'll maybe have 2 weeks. But we'll get into 1 Corinthians after Hebrews. So if anyone's interested and wants to get ahead of the study, get into 1 Corinthians. But like I said, chapter 13 we'll start on next week, and then we'll finish Hebrews. So.